with a confession. I love football. I love everything about it. I love the strategy. I love the big hits. I love seeing a running back break a big run. I love seeing a quarterback and a receiver hook up for a big connection. I love seeing a defender read a play and force a turnover or sack the quarterback. I love it so much, I'll even watch the Philadelphia Eagles play. I love the days when I got to play football, and I love getting to watch my sons play now. I love the purity and the simplicity of the game. I love how a great game plan can make a great player look average, or how a great game plan can make an average player look great. But I think most of all, what I love the most are watching those 11 guys come together for one common goal. Because in my opinion, football truly is the greatest team sport. Every player on the field has a job, an individual assignment, that they are called on to perform. But each of those individual assignments are only part of a bigger picture. The individuals, they may play different roles, they might have different responsibilities, but it's all part of one game plan. They must work together. They have to be in sync, or the team will fail. One player, no matter how great they are, cannot win the game themselves. They need their teammates. And I have another confession this morning. I love this church. When my wife and I walked through those doors 15 years ago with our then one-year-old son, we were welcomed immediately. And we knew we had found a home here. I love this church because this is where I first saw what church family really means. Now, in my time here, I've seen you guys do some amazing things as a team, as a family. I've seen you bless our neighbors with food and other needed resources countless times. I've seen you build one another up. I've seen you encourage each other, love one another. I've witnessed you walk with one another through sicknesses and deaths, and also through births and celebrations. I've seen you confide in one another, trust one another, pour your hearts out to each other, and when it was needed, forgive one another. I've seen in this church the commitment to walk with one another, to share life with each other. In short, I've seen us disciple one another. Because really, when you boil it down, that's what discipleship is. It's sharing and investing life together. That's discipleship, pure and simple. And that's what Jesus modeled for us. Have we done this perfectly as a church? Of course not. There are things we would change or do over if we could. But we've seen the importance of being together, serving together, learning together, and ultimately growing together. Now, Jesus wasn't a lone wolf or the Lone Ranger. He knew that wasn't the ideal situation. He formed a team. And he was the one person that walked this earth who wouldn't have needed a team. He was the person who could have literally done everything by himself. The perfect Son of God didn't need to be taught. He didn't need to be corrected or motivated or challenged. Yet he surrounded himself with people. He personally recruited a band of disciples and walked with them, invested in them, and eventually launched them into ministry. Now, the words from our passage that I want to focus on this morning are found in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 4. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. When Jesus invites us to follow him, what he has in mind is that we become his disciples. In fact, he says in Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And I believe what's being said is, you follow me, you come after me in order to be my disciple. Now, of all the titles in the New Testament for a person who has made a personal commitment of faith to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the term disciple is certainly the most common. It's actually used 268 times, 238 times in the four Gospels, and 30 times in the book of Acts. But as I was kind of putting this together, it dawned on me that we don't use the term disciple to describe someone who's made a personal commitment to Jesus. We use the term Christian. I am a Christian. But the Bible only uses that term, the word Christian, three times. And two of those times it's used by an unbeliever. Acts 11:26 is the first time the disciples are called Christians. Disciples, and only the disciples, are called Christians by the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they used that term because the Christians were so like Christ in their conduct that they reminded them of Jesus. We know that disciples are followers of Christ. They are disciples because they carried the character of Christ. And by saying that, I think we're now beginning to see the meaning of what being a disciple of Jesus is. Our passage this morning in Matthew 4, 18 to 22, this passage is certainly about discipleship. Now, our passage is written about in three out of the four Gospels, and I think that speaks to the importance of these five short verses. It's in these verses that Jesus lays out a very simple, a very concise, yet a very powerful invitation to discipleship. But it's not just discipleship, it's radical discipleship. So let's look at our passage this morning, starting in verse 18 of Matthew 4. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left their boat and followed, and their father, and followed him. Now, before we really dig into the words of Jesus and the fishermen's responses, I think we need to kind of set the stage. We need to set up some background information, some context around our passage. This really helps us better understand what's happening. So our passage begins with Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is located about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's also known as the Sea of Kinnereth in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it's been referred to as the Sea of Tiberias because of Herod Antipas' capital city, Tiberias, which lays on the western shore. It's also been called the Lake of Gennesaret, named for a town in a plain which lies above the northwest shore. This lake is located in the Great Jordan Rift Valley, and that's almost 636 feet below sea level. Jordan River runs from the sea, enters the sea from the north and exits the south, running another 65 miles before it ends in the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is well known for its fresh waters, nice temperatures, and its low elevations provide relatively mild year-round weather. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus describes this area as universally fertile. Now, there were about 204 cities and villages in Galilee with an estimated population of 2 to 3 million people. And actually, the majority of the recorded Gospels happen right in this area. The Sea of Galilee, it had clear sandy beaches, it's loaded with fish and with fishermen. And it was here where Jesus calls his first disciples. Now, we know from Matthew 4, 12, and 13 that after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee, leaving Nazareth and moving to Capernaum. And it's here where Jesus is walking on the shore where he encounters two sets of brothers. The first set of brothers he encounters are Simon Peter and Andrew. Now, Jesus comes upon them as they are fishing. The standard of the day, the casting of the net, was to use a circular net about 20 to 25 feet in diameter with lead sinkers all the way around the outer edge. The fishermen would gather it in one arm and then throw it out, letting it sink like an open parachute, trapping fish inside, and then he would haul it back in by hand. Now, this was usually done from a boat or while standing in about waist-deep water. So given our passage, we can assume Peter and Andrew are wading in the sea because no boat is mentioned. And this is hard, labor-intensive, tedious work. Now, upon hearing reading the passage for the first time, it's kind of easy to think that this is Jesus' first encounter with these brothers. But it isn't. The scene isn't as abrupt as it first appears. We know from the Gospel of John that they have met and they've interacted with Jesus before. In fact, Andrew had been a disciple of John the Baptist and had introduced Peter to Jesus. We see that in John 1, 35 to 42. They may have even ministered with Jesus for a time during his first year in Judea. Now, these incidents in Galilee are happening about a year after our passage in John 1. So these men have had time to know Jesus and consider his mission. We don't know why they went back to fishing, but they are about to be invited into a new full-time occupation. Now, a little further down the shore, Jesus comes upon James and John, brothers, the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee is a Galilean fisherman by trade, which was the family business. He seems to have possessed some wealth, indicated by the ownership of the boats and the use of hired servants, as we see in Mark 1:20. And most likely, they are using what is known as a trammel net, because they're still in the boats. This net was about 100 foot long, and it was strung between two boats at night. When the fish couldn't see it, they'd swim in and become snagged. So after a night of fishing, the nets would need to be cleaned and repaired. And it was pretty cool. In 1986, A 2,000-year-old fishing boat was discovered off the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was actually nicknamed the Jesus boat and is now on display in Israel. The boat was 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4 feet high, and it was probably even equipped for cooking during the night-long expedition. This discovery gives us a really good idea of what kind of boat Zebedee probably owned. So when they weren't out at sea all night, manually throwing and retrieving nets hour after hour, they were on the shoreline washing, mending, and hanging the nets to dry in preparation for the next day's work. And it was hard work, but it was a good living. And it was this life, it was the life of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But two simple words were going to change all of that. Now, Jesus' words in verse 19, in my opinion, they're pure, they're simple, and they're beautiful. Follow me. This is the first time Jesus uses this word in Matthew, the Greek word doute. And he uses this word in the context of discipleship, as he is asking Peter, Andrew, James, and John to become his disciples. Now, Jesus takes the initiative here. In Bible times, people who wanted to know more about God, they would actually seek out their favorite rabbi and become a personal mentor for them. That was the tradition. That was the normal pattern in Israel at that time. Much like a grad student today seeking out an advisor or a professor to mentor them. But as he has a tendency of doing, Jesus turns this tradition completely upside down. A rabbi who looks for his own followers is functioning more like a prophet than a rabbi. And yet when we consider these men, these fishermen, soon to be disciples, we wonder why Jesus chose them at all. They were arrogant, they were prideful creatures, they tended to fight among themselves about who was the greatest, and the Messiah's teachings don't appear to make an impact on them at times. Yet Jesus saw something in them that they didn't even see in themselves. And to me, this is a beautiful image of how God chooses us, how God pursues us. As believers in God, we sometimes talk about the time that we gave our lives to Christ, or how we pursued a relationship with him as a personal Savior. And all that's true, but something had to happen first. God first took the initiative with you to reach out to you. The Bible says that no one comes to the Father alone without the Father already working on their hearts to bring them to him. That's why if you see someone with a spiritual interest, maybe asking questions about God or the afterlife, come alongside that person. It's a safe bet that God is working on their heart. He's wooing them to himself. And that's how he uses us in discipleship, especially in the discipleship process. That's what Jesus models for us. We aren't lone wolves. We're a team. We're a family. And I think that's what's implicit in Jesus' words, follow me. The thing about discipleship is that we come behind. We follow Jesus. You can't stand on the sideline and claim to believe in Jesus. We cannot be a Christian at a distance with a remote faith. Being a disciple involves that you are part of the game. We are actively to take part in the salvation mission of this world. Now, there is a huge difference between being for Jesus and being with Jesus. We are called to be with Jesus. And I think that's one of the reasons he chose these four men. They would not only be for him, but they would be with him. Remember, three of the four of these guys, they're going to form Jesus' inner circle, his closest friends. And I believe this is what Jesus is stressing with his words found in Luke 11. When he said, he who is not with me is against me. Jesus was looking for men to join him in battle, to fight with him. He didn't want or need cheerleaders. And that's what he expects when he says, follow me. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And I think what he's saying is the way that I want you to follow me as a disciple is by taking my yoke. Doing what I do, because the yoke represents obedience, because God controls that yoke. In taking the yoke, you commit yourself to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. A true disciple lives under the word, under the sovereignty of God, under his control. That's what discipleship is about, and that's what Jesus expects from us when we follow him. Follow me is to live a life of obedience to Christ. That's discipleship. Now, the cool thing is that Jesus goes before us. He leads from the front. By saying, follow me, he's telling the disciples, watch me, do what I do, watch and learn. Because if you see me, you see the Father. And if you recognize what's important to me, you'll know what's important to the Father. Follow my example. Now, that's the type of leader that I want to follow. That's the type of leader that I strive to be. There's a really good movie that I enjoy. It's called We Were Soldiers. And it's based on the true story of Colonel Hal Moore and the men that he led into battle in Vietnam. Now, before they depart to fight, he promises his men that he will be the first to step onto the battlefield and that he will be the last to step off of it. He doesn't promise that they will all come home alive, but he does promise that they will all come home together. And he keeps those promises. Now, Moore is a colonel, which is pretty much a step below a general. He probably didn't have to fight. In fact, during the battle, he refuses an order to be pulled out. He wasn't going to ask his men to do something that he wasn't willing to do himself. And it's kind of fitting that the U.S. infantry motto today is still, "Follow me." Now, this is the kind of leader that I like. One who isn't afraid to get their hands dirty. One who leads from the front, not from the rear. I want to know that the leader is not going to ask me to do something that they aren't prepared to do themselves. I want a leader who says, "Follow me." And that's exactly who our Savior and our Messiah is. He stepped down from heaven, stepped out of perfection and into a fallen and broken, sinful world, and he plunged his hands into the muck. Jesus leads from the front. Really, that's what this call to follow me is. It's a call to relationship, to partnership with Christ. He's calling us into the game to serve like him, to love like him, to be transformed and molded into his likeness. This call to relationship is one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every other religion says, here's what you must do to earn God's favor. Judaism began with 10 commandments, which by the time of Jesus' day had been simplified to 613 laws. Islam teaches that in order to go to heaven, you must die in a holy war, or you have to be 51% good at the time of your death, which means your good deeds kind of have to outweigh the bad. Every major religion teaches its followers to strive towards God, except Christianity. Here, God strives towards us. Follow me. He strives so much that he sends his one and only perfect son to die in our place, because he knows that we cannot be good enough to be made right. We can't be good enough to be in right relationship with the holy and perfect creator of all things. We have all sinned and gone astray. There is no one good, not even one. Yet Jesus says, "Follow me. Orient your life on me. Submit to me, and I will make you into a new creation." Jesus calls us to follow him. And that's relationship, not rules. And that's discipleship. In the 3 years following their initial call to Jesus, the disciples grew in their relationship with him as well as their relationship with one another. Jesus poured himself into the disciples during those 3 years. The number one thing that Jesus did was to get involved in their lives. He was intentional in relating to them as a group and individually. Jesus knew their personalities, he knew their weaknesses, and he knew their strengths. Jesus was intentional in building relationship with his disciples. Everything he did with them and for them was intentionally geared, helping them to grow towards spiritual maturity. In addition to being intentional, Jesus made himself available. He met with his disciples regularly. In fact, he was with them almost 24/7. And his availability shows that they were the priority to him. For Jesus, discipleship wasn't a program, it was relationship. And it wasn't a casual relationship, it was a close one. And I think we see this kind of played out a few ways throughout Jesus' ministry. One, Jesus made sure that along with teaching truth, the disciples also acquired a right attitude towards God and their ministries. Jesus knew that it wasn't enough for the disciples to learn ideas, they had to embrace the attitude and the heart that he modeled for them. John 8 says, "If you hold to my teachings, you really are my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Two, Jesus made sure he constructed the disciples' outlook and ministry patterns so that they reflected his actions and his thoughts. He helped them embody his whole way of life by associating with them in all aspects of personal ministry and lifestyle as well. Luke 6, Jesus says, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." And finally, three, Jesus let his love for the Father be the standard by which he loved his disciples. John 13 says, love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Peter, Andrew, James, and John had not received an invitation to follow an ordinary man. This would involve labor unlike any other they had known. Jesus was not just another villager looking for help. He was the eternal God-man. Their work would not be dependent upon the abilities or the wisdom of a mere mortal. The Son of the living God had called them, and he would equip them for the work that lay ahead. Now, the middle of verse 19, and I will make you, is not something that should be brushed by or skimmed over, because this is important. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. As these four men followed the Lord, he promised to make them fishers of men. And I really hope we see the significance here. In order to be effective in the work that they were called to perform, these men would have to depend on Jesus. They didn't currently possess the ability to be successful, and it would never happen apart from the working of the Lord. These weren't educated men. They weren't scribes or Pharisees. They were working class guys with no special training. But as Jesus worked in their lives, making them fishers of men, they would be used by the Lord in great and mighty ways. And here's my point. A disciple is one who follows and learns from Jesus. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Notice the learning part. I will make you. It's not that we make ourselves fishers of men. He makes us. A disciple is a learner, one who learns from their master, Jesus. When Jesus speaks of learning, he doesn't mean that you put lots of info into your brain. I mean, there's part of that, but that's not the essence of learning for Jesus. You learn of Jesus by walking with him day by day. You learn of Jesus by imitating his lifestyle. You learn of Jesus by becoming like him. What Jesus did, you will do. How Jesus behaved, you will behave. The Apostle Paul spoke of the word imitate. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians 11. We must imitate Jesus, pure and simple. That is how he remakes us. Now, as a disciple learns from Jesus, a learning that involves the process of imitation, Paul said in Romans 8 that the disciple is to so imitate Jesus that he is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this isn't a process that lasts a few months and then it's finished. It's a lifetime commitment. Discipleship is a way of life that involves a person becoming more and more like Christ through constant time in the Word and through the grace and power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're like me, we enter into the Lord's service with a deep sense of inadequacy. When I went through our denomination's pastoral assessment process, I had this moment of real dread where I felt like I had no business being there. I wasn't smart enough. I'm not a gifted speaker. And I really brought nothing to the table. Now, it was a moment, but it was very real. And it stopped me in my tracks, if I'm honest with you. Now, thankfully, I also heard God reassuring me that I was called and that he had equipped me. So I continued on. Please don't let those moments or that sense of inadequacy become an excuse for not serving God. Don't say that you're unfit to serve God because you don't have any gifts or that there are others more capable than you. Please don't think like that. Understand that it is Jesus that enables you, and he can transform every person if that person is willing to learn and to follow him. Now, when I look around at the Christians around me, I'm often impressed with how I see God doing the things in their life that make an impact on the people that are around them. Sit with Travis at a Catholic football game and watch his students seek him out just to wave or say hi. It's like sitting with a rock star. It's impressive. But that's impact. Sit in on a Sparks lesson with Cindy Razor as she's teaching and watch the kids respond and share as she leads them through God's word. That's impact. Attend a ministry council meeting with Kelly and watch as she leads our leaders with grace, but also wisdom and discernment. That's impact. Now, if you ask any of them, they'll all say they're nothing special. But that's the amazing thing about our God. What man considers ordinary, God considers extraordinary. I mean, look at the 12 disciples that Jesus chose. James and John are known as the Sons of Thunder. You don't get a nickname like that by accident. Peter was brash and outspoken, speaking without thinking a lot of times. Thomas was skeptical, even doubting. Simon was a zealot. He was a roughneck, a fanatic. And Matthew was a hated tax collector. They were not the kind of people that a master would naturally choose as disciples. And yet Jesus chose them. He took weak things of this world, broken things from this world. He equipped them with power. He modeled ministry for them. And they turned the world upside down. And what we see is that Jesus transformed the disciples. He transformed them to become like him. That was his goal when he said, "I will make you," to make them into his likeness. And that work continues today within the hearts and minds of all believers. Consider Paul's words in Ephesians 4. "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." The Holy Spirit is at work in all true believers and disciples of Jesus Christ, shaping and molding them to look more and more like Jesus. Jesus is transforming us so that we can see the world through his eyes. He transforms us so that we can become his hands and feet to this lost world. And he transforms and trains us so that we can take the good news, the light, and the truth out into a dark world. So when Jesus invites you to follow him and promises that he will make us into something new, that's an invitation to serve him, to bring people into the kingdom of God. That's what becoming a fisher of men is about, bringing people into the kingdom of God. And just as fish are brought out of the sea, so men are to be brought out of the world and into the light. That's the job of the disciple of Christ. That's the task that we are called to accomplish with God's enabling power. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they understood the concept of fishing. They had made their living fishing on Galilee. Now they would continue to fish, but they're going to fish for something different. They're going to fish for men. They had been zealous for their business, and now Jesus would harness that zeal for his service. A disciple isn't a disciple unless he has responded to Jesus' invitation to follow. And let me draw your attention to the way these first disciples responded to Jesus. Look again at our passage. Look at verse 20. "Then they immediately left their nets and followed him." Again, look at verse 22. "And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Immediately. I think it's clear that Scripture wants us to underline the immediacy of their response to the first disciples of Jesus. Now, we might think this is a fluke or a one-time thing, right? Think again. Consider the call of Matthew the tax collector in Matthew 9:9. He got up from his tax collector's office and walked after Jesus. All these men literally left what they were doing. They left things behind and started following Jesus. They left jobs, they left families, priorities, plans, appointments, all kinds of things to follow Christ. Now, how are we to understand this? Because this is a hard teaching. This can actually be a little puzzling. How can anyone just leave virtually everything behind? Their net, their boat, their business, their family. I mean, this, if we're honest, this seems like irrational, irresponsible behavior. But I think what we see is that following Jesus means that we're going to do things differently than the world. There will be things that we will be called to leave, that we will be called to leave behind. Now, I know our situation today is a little different than those first disciples. Jesus is not physically standing in front of us, calling us to walk after him. But let's not lose too much in translation. Following Jesus means leaving things behind, to follow him into a brand new life. It means you leave behind the life that you might have planned, that was centered around you. When you follow Jesus, your life is about him. It's centered around him. Now the question of your life is no longer what you want to do, it's what Jesus is telling you to do. It's no longer what you feel like doing, it's what his word instructs me to do. Your life is not about what you can achieve here on earth, but what you store up in heaven. You're leaving behind your old life to follow Jesus into a new life. You know, I'm pretty sure Andrew, Peter, James, and John, they loved their families, they loved their nets, they loved their boats, they probably loved fishing. But they knew that following the Messiah when he called was more important than all of that. When the Spirit of God moves in a person, there is a response. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." As you follow Jesus, your life is all about him. And as we've seen, he will be the center of your life. But as you follow him, he's going to give you ministries to people. He said, "I will make you fishers of men." As you follow Jesus, people become the focus of your ministry. That was true when Jesus walked the earth. He was all about reaching, teaching, and caring for people. Luke 19:10 said, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." When James and John wanted to call down thunder from heaven to kill the people who had slighted them, Jesus rebuked them. He said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The examples go on and on and on. Jesus came with a purpose, and that was to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus came to glorify God the Father. He was all about his relationship with his heavenly Father. But his ministry here on earth was all about touching people, showing them the truth, teaching them to walk in the light. That's the ministry that was handed off to the first disciples. And that is the mission of Jesus of disciples today. You and I are to be fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Friends, discipleship is the process of making disciples who make disciples. Jesus invested in the lives of his disciples. He was not just interested in transferring knowledge to them. He was interested in them. In other words, Jesus discipled them holistically. He built relationship with them. He taught them God's word, and he did ministry with them. So for 3 years, he mentors his guys, his disciples. He heals, they watch. He teaches, they listen, and they dialogue with him. He proclaims, they take note. 3 years, I mean, that's a long time to walk around Israel with each other. But it's time well spent because it's used investing in the 12. Now later, these 12 unlikely candidates will lead a movement that will literally change the world. And what will they do? Well, they'll do what Jesus did. They'll teach, preach, and heal. Teach, preach, and heal. In fact, they will trust Jesus so much and stay so committed to the calling he placed on them that all of them except John will pay for it with their life. Jesus challenges us to simply follow him. It's not complicated. The discipleship that Jesus modeled for us is pure and simple. People called the early believers Christians. That was actually an act of an insult. Christian means little Christ. They were making fun of them. But the believers took it as a badge of honor, and the name stuck. A Christian simply tries to follow Jesus every day throughout the day. Teach, preach, heal, love God, love people, and repeat. When a Christian patterns their life after Jesus, great and glorious things happen. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This invitation to discipleship is as valid today as it was when Jesus walked the earth and called his first disciples. You see, discipleship didn't end when Jesus' earthly ministry ended. It was just getting started. Discipleship is a mandate for all Christians. We don't have a choice. We are a team. We assist one another. We build each other up. We teach one another. We love one another. And yes, sometimes we correct one another. That's discipleship. It's not a program. It needs to be the culture of our church. We are committed to discipling others. Discipleship is a lifestyle. I wanted to give you 4 reminders to walk away with today. 1, discipleship is relational. It's about investing in other people's lives, walking with them in a deep, personal, and spiritual way. It's not superficial. 2, discipleship isn't complicated. It's sharing life around a shared love and commitment to Jesus Christ and a desire to live according to his holy word. Fishermen and tax collectors with no theological training did it, so can we. Discipleship is intentional. It's time invested in people on purpose. It's not going to happen by accident, so seek it out. Ask to be discipled, or ask to disciple someone, or better yet, both. 4, discipleship requires sacrifice. If we totally buy into our cultural value of busyness, discipleship will never happen. We must value the things of God and make room for discipleship, usually meaning that we have to give some other things up. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not just mandate us to make disciples. He modeled it for us. Listen to his words. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So let us be obedient and faithful and go and make disciples. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful that you sent your Son to us, Lord, for us, Father. Father God, let us never forget the mandate that you have given us to go and make disciples, Lord. You've called each one of us to be fishers of men, Lord. Father God, that's not an easy task, but it is a glorious one. The fact that you've called us into your kingdom work with you, Father. We thank you so much for that call, Father, and we pray that we are obedient to that call. In your name we pray. Amen.
I invite you to stand if you're able as we continue to sing and worship through song.